Mine forevermore. What a blessing that is to know that we will never be without our Savior. Jesus will never leave us. He's promised to be by our side all the time, for now and even through eternity. Well, we're going to carry on in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 is where we will be this morning. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, whatever form that is, whether it's printed in a book style or on your phone or on a tablet, please open to John chapter 6. We'll be picking up the account in the Gospel from verse 15, and we'll work our way through verse 21 this morning. Most of us are probably familiar with that being the passage of Scripture where Jesus walks on water. Wow, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now, I need to tell you that Jesus walked on water in the Sea of Galilee, okay? This is not, we're not talking about a little puddle of water. We're talking about a place where sometimes the water is over 100 feet deep in the Sea of Galilee, all right? So this indeed was a miracle. It wasn't a sleight of hand. It wasn't a trick. It was Jesus literally walking on the water. And to make that even more difficult, it happened during a storm. Okay? Waves were crashing up over the boat. The disciples had been rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're not making any progress. We'll see that in the text this morning. All of that to say, on top of what we learned last week from Jesus feeding the 5,000, nothing is too difficult for Jesus. And when we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, that would make it true to say nothing is too difficult for us either. Now, from a quick look at our title this morning, Be Still and Know, you might assume that we were going to talk about Psalm 46, verse 10, where the psalmist says, Be still and know that I am God. I think that at the conclusion of our time together this morning, we'll see that the disciples had come to that conclusion, that they could be still because they knew that Jesus is God. They were not still in the midst of the storm. They were actually quite afraid, quite panic-stricken. And we can identify with that. We can not give them too hard of a time for that. But the cool thing is, they didn't need to be panic-stricken. They didn't need to be in fear. And you know what? Neither do we. Yes, life is often tough. We often face struggles and difficult times. The key for us is to not get our eyes fixed on the problem or the struggle that we're enduring, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because He's the one who gives peace in the midst of the storm. Now, one of the blessings of preaching through a book is that we understand the setting and the context in which these amazing stories, for lack of a better term, take place. Last week, we were reminded that Jesus is God, and as God, He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, we had barley loaves last week for you to try and taste, and several of you said, boy, that was pretty good stuff. We also had an illustration of fish, okay? And I want to show you this morning what the fish were not, okay? We said He had 2 fish to work with. Not these kind of fish. These were way too big for the fish that Jesus used to feed not just 5,000 people, but 25,000 people. That's a lot of people with just a little fish. 2 little fish, to be exact. James is pretty familiar with these fish. Yeah, he was here earlier in the week, and he got smacked by one of them. I got to take those there, put those there so I don't forget them. 2 fish and 5 barley loaves fed 25,000 people. And not just a little bit either. They had all they could eat. They were completely satisfied and ate the best bread they ever ate in their lives and enjoyed the best fish, probably fish that even I would have enjoyed, okay? Because it came directly from the hand of God. Probably was already deboned and all that kind of stuff. Didn't have to worry about it. Anyway, the fish that Jesus made was sufficient to feed all of those people. As we concluded last week, I reminded you that no matter what the struggle is that you are facing in life, and the reason I forgot the fish last week is because I got a little emotional last week thinking about the struggles that we have been facing. And you know what? God can take us through those struggles. I have to trust Him. People have been asking, hey, how are you doing with all the stuff that's going on in your life? And I said, well, you know what? God is asking me to practice the very stuff that I tell you. He's saying to me, Tim, you're good at telling other people how to handle the problems that they're facing. Now I want to see how good you are at taking that same information and putting it into use in your life. It's not easy. You know that, and I know that. But you know what? God never said it would be easy. In fact, I told Linda this morning, God may not take the problem away, but you know what? He's always there with you as you face the problem. You never have to face it alone. And no problem, no struggle that you're going through is too big for God. These stories in the Bible remind us of how awesome our God is. 5 loaves, about this big. Some of you got the bigger ones, most of you got the smaller ones. But 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 25,000 people. Wow. This morning, we're going to see God at work again. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is going to do something else, perhaps even more spectacular than feeding all those people. This time, we're going to see that the disciples, rather than participating in the miracle and pulling off this amazing blessing to the 25,000 people that were there, this time the disciples are in need. There's a great struggle in their life, a great difficulty in their life that they are facing, unexpected, didn't see it coming, but guess what? Jesus brought them through it. Jesus shows and demonstrates His miraculous power and His ability to work and bring them through these struggles. You know the text. It's the 5th miracle that John records. And remember why John recorded the miracles he recorded in his gospel. Anybody want to guess how many miracles John recorded? I think I've told you. But how many how many are actually in the gospel of John? How many miracles? No guesses? Hold up your fingers. And maybe your toes if you need to. 8? Good guess. 7. He records 7 miracles in his gospel. And all of those miracles fit into what we read in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes this. These have been written. These miracles, these 7 miracles and all of the teachings and the other things, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. All right, let's jump into our text this morning. Would you stand together as you read John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21? You're welcome to read along with me. Read from the screen if you're going to read John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Let's ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for the privilege that we have of talking to you. We've done it a number of times already this morning, and I'm glad that you do not get tired of listening to us, hearing us bring our prayers before you. Right now, we want to ask you, Lord, to bless our time together as we look into your word. Father, there is so much to learn from the pages of Scripture. We're looking at a very small portion of Scripture this morning. We ask that you would give us an understanding of this passage of Scripture. But more than just an understanding, Father, we ask that you help us to make application from the Scriptures to our lives every day, how we might live better for you and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, you might be scratching your head and thinking for a moment, Pastor, you covered verse 15 last week. Why is it in the text again this morning? Well, I wanted you to think last week the response of the people that Jesus fed. The response was, wow, this guy's amazing. He can feed 25,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So they, in their minds, intended to make Jesus their king. I mean, why wouldn't you want that kind of a guy to be your king? I mean, you'd not have any more food problems. The issues of feeding people would be gone. No problem with drink because he can turn water into wine. I mean, this guy, he's even a good teacher. He's got it all together. Let's make him king. He'd make an amazing king, wouldn't he? And so we might think, well, what was wrong with that? Why wouldn't he want to be their king? Well, their motive was wrong. Their reasons were all skewed. They didn't want Jesus to be their king because he was the Messiah. They didn't want Jesus to be their king because he was the Son of God. They didn't want Jesus to be their king because he was coming to give them spiritual deliverance. They wanted him to be their king because he could feed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They wanted him to be king because he could heal people who were sick. All he had to do was speak a word. He didn't even have to touch him. In fact, we know from John's gospel, he doesn't even have to be present to heal people. He can just say, go your way, they're going to be healed. What a king! That's the wrong reasons for wanting him to be king. This morning we're going to use this verse 15 to show us Jesus' response to the crowd. So first we had the crowd's response, now we have Jesus' response. We'll work our way all the way down to verse 21 where the account of Jesus walks on the water concludes with his disciples being absolutely convinced of who Jesus is. But in verses 15 and 16 we see as we get started, Jesus perceived the thoughts of the crowd. We mentioned this last week, but it's important to say it again. These people wanted Jesus to be their king. And the plan is for someday Jesus to be the king. Not just the king of Israel, but the king of the world. And at God's appointed time, Jesus will be the king. He will sit on David's throne. And while Jesus made a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel, they were not willing to have Jesus as their Messiah, as the anointed one. They were not willing to have him on God's terms. They wanted him on their terms. These people wanted to forcibly make Jesus the king on their terms. And you know what? A lot hasn't changed in the years since that day. The world is often ready for a God, but they want God on their own terms, not on God's terms. And the problem is when God is on their terms, It can never be the one true God, the God of the Bible. We're going to jump into the text and see what we can learn from this morning. But you see, when we demand God on our terms, we're not coming to God His way. We're coming to God our way, and that doesn't work. Jesus, we see, according to the text, works on His own schedule. They came to make Him king, but He departed again to the mountain to be by Himself alone. He wanted to get out of there. You and I, as we read this, we know who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. And don't let that phrase, in the flesh, make you think that He's any less God than the Father is. When the Jews thought of God, they often thought of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's what they called Him. Our God is the God of Abraham. Our Father is Abraham. And He's the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You know, the one who was born when Abraham was 100 years old? That's a pretty powerful God. That's our God who can make a 90-year-old woman have a baby. Wow, that's impressive. God of Jacob, who can take the youngest and make him the recipient of the promises that the oldest should have, and can make him have 12 sons and turn his 12 sons into a nation. That's our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the God who made them a nation. Their God was the God of creation. Their God was the one true God. They were to have no other gods. And the nations all around them, they were polytheistic. They would be happy, like these people in the New Testament, to just add the God of the Israelites to their shelf of gods, to their plethora of gods. But God doesn't work that way. God is the one true God. In fact, God is the only God. Paul said when he was writing to Timothy, he's the only wise God to whom belongs glory and honor and power and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's the God that the Jews had as their God. In fact, the God that Moses writes about in Deuteronomy when he writes the Ten Commandments, and he said, this is from God Himself. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Here's what I have done for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because of that, because I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, listen to this, am a jealous God. Now that jealousy doesn't include a sinful jealousy. It's simply saying, I am the one true God, and you need to worship me and me alone. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. What do we learn from this? We learn that God has to be accepted on His terms, not our terms, or not man's terms. And things work on God's schedule, not man's schedule. Now, let me tell you this. Had the people repented and turned back to God at the time that Jesus was here on earth doing all these amazing, incredible things, the offer to be the king, the offer to establish the kingdom would have been accepted. But the all-knowing, sovereign, all-powerful God knew that would not be the case. He knew that the timing for Jesus to be king would be thousands of years later. Hasn't happened yet. You realize that, right? Jesus has not become king. And can I tell you this? There's a group of people that say, oh, Jesus is never going to be king on the earth. Jesus needs to be king in your heart. He's going to reign, and His kingdom is going to be in your heart. No, that needs to be true for you. You need to let Jesus be king of your life. But far more than being king of your life, he's going to be king on this earth. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to sit on the very throne of David, and he's going to rule from the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years as a real king, as the Messiah of the Israelite people. When Jesus is finished building his church and takes his bride home to heaven to be with him, there's going to be this period called the 7-year tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus is coming back. And oh, what a day it's going to be. We're coming back with him. Did you know that? Those of us who know Jesus as our Savior and are caught up, according to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, we're raptured up. We go through the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. After all of that is done, during that 7-year tribulation, we're coming back with him. And when he comes back, oh man, he's going to, this is not fairy tale stuff. This is true stuff. Believe it or not, if you don't believe it, it's not, I don't feel bad. I mean, I do feel bad for you, but it's not like you're slighting me by not believing it. It's what the scripture teaches. He's coming back from heaven. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. No, what's the big deal about that? Because you know what? When he touches down on the Mount of Olives, that mountain's going to split in half. And that which is desert will no longer be desert. It'll be filled with water. And that's the beginning of Jesus' reign on earth. He's going to make some significant changes. Somebody had said after we left South Africa, I had a question for somebody, and they wrote back and said, "Oh, Pastor, the new broom sweeps clean. You haven't been gone very long, but there's lots of changes going on." You know what? When Jesus comes back, the broom is going to sweep very clean. There's going to be a lot of changes, and Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to rule with authority, and he ain't going to make no mistakes, okay? Because that's who he is. God is saying to us, you must accept me on my terms. And there's great things in store when we do. Jesus works on his own schedule. We also see that Jesus has his own strategy, okay? The strategy of the people was to make him king. His strategy, first of all, he sent his disciples away to the other side of the sea, to Capernaum. He didn't want them over there with these people getting caught up in the mix, okay? And then he went up into the mountain to be alone. Third thing is, he intended to join his disciples at a later time. We're going to see all of the details to these things. Why did Jesus need to be alone? Why did he send his disciples to the other side? Well, we see that next, and that Jesus was strengthening himself in prayer. You know, we see in the life of Jesus over and over and over again how important prayer is to him. He got alone often to talk with his Father, and that's a good lesson for us. If Jesus thought it was important to make time for prayer, to talk to his Father, and he's the Son of God, how much more important is it for you and I to make time to talk to God, to set aside time to pray with him or pray to him? Jesus was praying, but I also think that as much as he needed to talk to his Father, he also is setting an example for us. He needed to talk to his Father. We need to talk to his Father and to his Father as well. See, Jesus was strengthening himself in prayer. He knew what was coming. Verses 17 through 19, we see that the disciples were perplexed. Both in Matthew and Mark, Scripture says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. That's what Matthew and Mark tell us. John does not record the command, but he records their obedience. John says the disciples went and got in a boat. Okay? John wants us to understand that we need to do what God tells us to do. Even when we don't understand the instruction, we should obey him. The disciples did not understand why Jesus was saying, you guys get in the boat and go to Capernaum, I'm staying here. They didn't get that. They had become accustomed to being with Jesus all the time. And now he says, you go away from me. I've got some things I've got to do. One thing, he dismissed the crowds. And then he went up and he prayed. And he strengthened himself in prayer with his Father. But when we put the passages together from Matthew and Mark and John, we come to some insightful conclusions. At least some of Jesus' disciples, they were what we would call kingdom seekers. Okay? They were looking for the kingdom. They wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom. They believed that he was the Messiah. So they're all in on exactly what these people want to do. Make Jesus king. They were all in on that. Jesus didn't want them to get caught up in that which was not right for the time. Jesus being king is right, 100% right. But the timing was not right. The reasons were not right. The people were not ready for Jesus to be their king. But by the time Jesus died and rose again, I think it's safe to say that all of the disciples, except for Judas, were longing for Jesus to set up his kingdom. Remember that conversation they had in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 6, where it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that's Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they wanted. That's what they were longing for. They couldn't wait for Jesus to set up his kingdom, to restore the kingdom. What kingdom would he restore? The Davidic kingdom, the covenant kingdom that had been promised to the people of Israel. "Is now the time for you to restore the kingdom?" I love his answer. I love his answer. He says to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, don't worry about the kingdom of God. Let God worry about the kingdom of God. You do what you know you need to do right now. And he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." To what purpose are they going to be witnesses? You have to go back to Matthew, where he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus, right now, is building his church. The disciples were the foundational layer of building that church. They were the witnesses of what they had seen and learned from Jesus. So you may wonder, why did Jesus tell his disciples to leave? They could have joined in. They could have made him king. It goes back to those two things we mentioned earlier: the people's motive and God's timing. Jesus did not want the disciples to get caught up in the ways of man, which were not rooted in God's word or in accordance with his plan. This crowd had selfish motives. God's plan was different. Isn't it encouraging that the disciples trusted Jesus and were obedient to him and didn't get caught up in doing things man's way? They stuck with God's way. Let's see what happened when they obeyed. Can I tell you this? It's not going to be easy. So what can we say right off the bat? Obeying God is not always the easiest path. Uh-oh. But let's find out how God helps us. They went down, they got into the boat, even though they didn't understand why Jesus was not with them or why it was taking so long for him to join him, they obeyed. They went in, they got in the boat, and they started to cross the sea as he instructed them. What happens next is incredible. You know what Jesus did? Jesus sent his disciples straight into a storm. Why would he do that? These guys were experienced fishermen, several of them. They knew how to read the skies. They knew most of the time, hey, let's go out in the boat. It's going to be good for us to be out on the water. It's safe. They also knew it's not such a good time to get ready to go out there because things, we can tell there's a storm coming. They knew their jobs well. They knew when to go in the water and when not to go in the water. It was their livelihood. But Jesus, as we know, controls all things. He's God. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He even controls the weather, just to name a few things. Surely, if they would have been heading into a storm, they would have waited. If they knew that the Sea of Galilee, like it often did and does, get tumultuous, surely they would have waited. This storm caught them off guard. As much as they thought they knew what they were doing, the storm caught them off guard. When they left shore, they were expecting smooth sailing. Actually, probably more like smooth rowing across the sea. But that wasn't the case. Understand this, though. Even though Jesus sent them into a storm, Jesus, although not physically with them, was with them. I said, Pastor, what are you talking about? He's not physically with them, but he was with them. Remember that Jesus is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. So like he is always with us, he was with them. There's never a situation in their lives where Jesus wasn't with them. There's never a situation in our life where Jesus isn't with us. Let me say that again. There's never a situation in our life when Jesus isn't with us. You might think, well, man, I seem like I went through that problem all by myself. No, you didn't. If you won't get through the problem all by yourself. You'll throw the towel in. I quit. Can't do it. Not gonna do it. I'm gonna choose something else. Jesus was with them. There's never a situation when Jesus is not with. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know we're several months away from Christmas. But there's a verse that we often use when we write Christmas cards or we talk about Christmas or we preach about Christmas. We read it in the book of John chapter 14. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Sorry, let me go back to Matthew, where it says that you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How do we know that God is with us? Because his name is Emmanuel, which means God's, not just at Christmas time, not just back when Jesus was born as a baby in a manger and was growing up in Nazareth. All the time, God is with us. Jesus is with us. That's part of the plan. And then the verse I read to you from John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, you and I, we love him. We will keep his word. And my Father in heaven will love him. And we, Jesus and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. What does that mean? He's going to be with us all the time. He makes his home with us. He lives within us. Do we understand that? Can we wrap our head around that? No. But guess what? I believe it. Because the Bible says so. We just read it. God is going to come and live with us. This storm caught them off guard. But can I tell you, Jesus was with them. The storms of our life may catch us off guard. But can I tell you, Jesus is with us. Well, as we move on, we see something really strange. I said that they were perplexed, right? The next thing that we see about the disciples proves that they were certainly perplexed. They thought that Jesus was a ghost. And I'm not talking about Casper the Friendly Ghost either, okay? The perplexity continues. They didn't know who this or what this was that was walking on the water. Now, let me read from Mark. I said Mark adds some more information, some more insight. Mark says this, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out." Just so you might think, "Pastor, I didn't see that in our text this morning in John chapter 6 where it says he was a ghost," or they thought he was a ghost. Mark says it. They thought it was a ghost and they cried out. You know what? Fear can do strange things to us. Fear can make our minds do crazy things. Fear can control our thought process. Fear can make us think things that are not real, not true. But notice when the fear came. After they had been obedient, they went down, got in the boat, started to cross the sea, and then the sea started getting rough, and Jesus comes to rescue them, and they're afraid. They don't know what to do. They don't know who it is. They don't know how to respond. A good reminder to us of the importance of continuing to trust and have faith is seen in our text this morning. Faith is the antidote for fear. There's no telling what kind of tricks our minds might play on us when fear reigns in our thoughts. But what do we do to get rid of fear? We trust God. We have faith in God. Listen to the words of a song by Ryan Stevenson. The song is called "The Eye of the Storm." These could be the words of the disciples, probably more at the end of their lives as they look back on that night when Jesus came walking on the water. "In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm." You see that the disciples were in the eye of the storm. They would have loved to throw down an anchor. But you know what? The anchor that they had wouldn't hold. Wouldn't even get to the bottom probably. But Jesus is the anchor in the storm. "When the solid ground is falling out from underneath my feet, between the black skies and my red eyes, I can barely see. When I realize I've been sold out by my friends and my family, I can hear the rain reminding me, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, no matter what it is, in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn." When I need an anchor the most, my sails are gone, I can't row. "You alone are the anchor. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When my hopes and dreams are far from me and I'm running out of faith, I see the future I picture slowly fade away." At the cross, the disciples, the future they saw with Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, sitting on the throne of David, was fading away. Because he's hanging on a cross. He's dying. How can it be? What happened? We spent the last 3 years of our lives serving this man, and now he's hanging on a tree. Hopes and dreams slowly fade away. "And when the tears of pain and heartache are pouring down my face, I find my peace in Jesus' name. In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When the storm is raging and my hope is gone, when my flesh is failing, you're still holding on. In the eye of the storm, You are my anchor. You are my hope. You see, Jesus, even when we're perplexed, even when we don't know what to do, even when we don't know why what is happening is tearing our lives apart, Jesus is in control. He sees us in the eye of the storm. Well, the text concludes with verses 20 and 21. Jesus provides peace. Jesus provides peace. No matter what the storm that is raging in our lives, Jesus is the one who brings peace. I love that Mark reveals, I love what Mark reveals about the storm the disciples were facing. In verse 47, Jesus is not with the disciples. He's up on the mountain. It says this: when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He, Jesus, was alone on the land. Listen to this. And he saw from where he was, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. He saw the struggle. He saw that it wasn't going to happen. The wind was blowing. The boat was being tossed away, tossed around. They're giving it everything they've got. And they're not making headway. What does Jesus do? Also part of verse 48. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Wow. What great lengths Jesus went to for the ones he loved on that night. Remember, this Jesus loves you and me as well. You know, the length that he went to show us how much he loves us. He didn't walk on water for us. But Paul puts it this way: for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I tell you this? Walking on water is pretty impressive. But dying on a cross is so much more. That night, the disciples learned two things, and these things brought peace to them. They learned this: there's no need to fear when Jesus is near. Verse 20 in our text: but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. There was fear until they heard the voice of Jesus. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know who it was. But they knew there was cause for alarm. There was cause for fear, because people don't normally walk on water. It must be something not human that's walking on the water. Until Jesus said, it is I. Do not be afraid. Their fear was gone. John's going to talk about this voice of God a little bit later in John chapter 10. But let me just read the verse. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My sheep do what? They know my voice. In those days, when you put your sheep into the sheep pen, you weren't the only one to put your sheep into the same sheep pen. Lots of shepherds coming in for the night, needing a break from the elements. They all put their sheep in the sheep pen. The sheep pens were huge, okay? And then, when the shepherd comes, he calls out, here's sheep! Come on, sheep! They know his voice. The guy who's in charge of the sheep pen opens the door, and the shepherd's sheep, when they hear his voice, they leave the sheep pen and start following him. Not another sheep leaves the sheep pen. only the sheep who hear the voice of the shepherd. Sheep, come. Time to go. Out they go. Leave the sheepfold and follow the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He has given to us eternal life. We'll never perish. No one and nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. What a perfect description of peace. We can have peace because we know the shepherd. There's no need to fear when Jesus is near. We're going to talk more about that as well as we continue our Froneo project. But when the sheep are in the presence of the shepherd, you know what? They are at peace when they're with the shepherd. So how do we overcome this fear? Well, faith is the antidote for fear. We need to talk about this faith for a minute. You've heard me say this before, but it's been a while. Faith is not a feeling. You understand that, right? Faith is not something that we can drum up in ourselves. We used to share a building with a church in South Africa before we built our own building. And I would sometimes eavesdrop on their services. I'd walk out into the passageway and I'd listen. And man, they were trying to drum it up in there. Just, you know, whoop it up. You got to do this. You need to do this. You better know this. And on. And they were just trying to whip the people up. You can't produce faith in and of yourselves. It's not the way faith works. Faith is not accomplished by works. Although it's proven by our works, it's not accomplished by our works. Here's a thought about faith from gotquestions.org. It says this: a biblical concept of faith includes believing that God exists and that He is wholly trustworthy. So much so that we base our lives on Him, get this, and His Word, doing what it says, no matter what our physical eyes tell us. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we obtain the victory that has overcome the world. It's a biblical concept that includes believing that God is, and He is all, wholly trustworthy. Sounds a lot like our definition of faith, doesn't it? That God is able to do what He says He will do. I believe it, I trust it, and I order my life accordingly. So what it boils down to is this: faith is our belief and response to God's Word, and trusting Him allows us to live without worry or fear. Faith, my friends, is the antidote for fear. John records for us back-to-back miracles. In fact, if you think about our text this morning, there's more than just one miracle in that text. There's the miracle, of course, of Jesus walking on water. There's the miracle of Jesus calming the storm. And did you catch at the very end of the text in verse 21 where it says that as soon as Jesus got in the boat, it was at shore. They didn't row anymore. They didn't sail anymore. But as soon as Jesus got in the boat, and where were they? In the middle of the sea. As soon as He got in the boat, poof, the boat was at the shore. That's a miracle. Jesus made that happen. So there's a bunch of things going on showing us how awesome our God is. He records these back-to-back incidents for us. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. Makes me think of that old hymn. He is able to deliver thee. Verse 1 goes like this: 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver us. Verse 3 says, 'Tis the grandest theme. Let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith. He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee.' The miracle we looked at this morning, Jesus walking on water, shows us that Jesus is always near. He's always there to do what is best for us as His followers. At the heart of Jesus is His desire and His ability to do what is good for us. And you know what? Nothing can stop Him from doing what is best for us. And we also saw in our text this morning that He will go to great lengths for His followers, to those that love Him. We can indeed be still and know our God in the peace that He brings to us, even in the greatest storms of life. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning again, thanking You for Jesus. Oh, it's been a joy to read these accounts of Jesus' activity in the Gospels, feeding 5,000, 25,000 people, walking on water, all the incredible things that accompany that miracle, John chapter 6. Father, we are reminded of the very truth. Our God is an awesome God. And Father, You will go to great lengths to care for us. Those who are Your children, those who love You, those who follow You. What a great God You are, demonstrated in Your Son, Jesus. God in the flesh. God who is with us. Father, I pray that You'd help us to remember that as we face the struggles of life, whatever they may be, whenever they may come our way. Trusting You to be with us no matter what happens. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before our worship team comes, let me tell you this.